United States. And before I forget, I just want to say that if you would like a copy of my slides for these lectures and a few others, if you send an email to Joe, he will get those to you. Just tell him if you want them in Keynote for Mac or PowerPoint for PC. Oh, by the way, you'll notice this is the Answers in Genesis signia. We decided that Apple didn't really want to be associated with our teaching, so I don't know why this isn't working. I guess we'll just do this. I talked yesterday about the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter that we have built in Northern Kentucky, and I'll say a little bit more about that in the next session. But in this session, I want to speak on the subject of millions of years. Where did the idea come from, and what has been its impact? And this is based on my PhD research, looking at the late 18th and early 19th century. If you open a textbook on geology or you see a museum display, you'll often see something like this that pictures the history of life over millions and millions of years, from very simple bottom-dwelling sea creatures, as our last speaker mentioned, little tiny bacteria. And from the first living cell up to the present, they say, is 3.5 billion years. Just an incomprehensible amount of time. Where did that idea come from? That is not what most people have believed. It's a relatively new idea, really, in the 20th century. But it had its roots in the late 18th and early 19th century. Before we look at that history, I want to remind you of two passages of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that we are in a war. It's not a war of spears and arrows. It's not a war of missiles and bullets. It's a war of ideas. He calls them speculations, lofty ideas that are raised up against the knowledge of God. They sound really intellectual, but they're false. And Paul warns that we're in this war of ideas, and we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, which means to take every thought captive to the Word of God. And then in Colossians 2, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary or fundamental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And Paul did not give warnings in vain. He knew that it was a very real possibility that Christians could be deceived. In fact, if you meet someone who thinks they can't be deceived, they are deceived already. Because every one of us in this room can be deceived. I was just in Ukraine, and they were under communism for decades. And the communist government rewrote the textbooks. They rewrote the history. And they were able, by blocking out Western television and radio, they were able to deceive. And there's a lot of deception going on in the West, in America, in Norway, in the world. And so Paul warned to not be deceived by philosophy and the traditions of men. What I want to show you is that the idea of millions of years is not science, it's philosophy masquerading, disguised as science. Now, we need to define an important word, science. It's been used a lot here, and in the last session we were talking about observational experimental science, but there's really two broad categories of science, and I think it's very important to distinguish these. I call them experimental science or origin science. Experimental science is what we normally think of when we think of science. It uses the so-called scientific method, which I would define this way: the use of observable, repeatable experiments in a controlled environment, usually a laboratory, to understand how things operate or function in the present physical universe in order to find cures for disease, produce new technology, put on man on the moon, etc. So it's observing things in the present, how they operate, how they function, so that we can figure out how to manipulate those things to improve our lives. And so observational science includes most of biology, chemistry, physics, engineering research, medical research. These are all sciences that are looking at how things operate and function in the present so that we can manipulate them to improve our lives. But that kind of science won't answer the question, how did the Grand Canyon form? Because you can't recreate the Grand Canyon in the laboratory. It's there, and you want to know what happened in the unobserved past that produced what I'm looking at in the present. We want to know, where did these animals, how did they come into existence? Not how did a lion come from a previous lion, but how did the first lion come into existence? How did the first bacterium come into existence? That's a historical question. You can't recreate the first lion in the laboratory, the first bacterium in the laboratory. How did Saturn come into existence? We know that it goes around the sun. We know that it has those rings around it, and they move and have rocks and ice. But the question is, how did it come into existence? That's a historical question. And for historical questions, we need what I call origin science, which uses the legal historical method, which I define this way. The use of reliable eyewitness testimony, if any is available, and observable evidence to determine the past, unobservable, unrepeatable event or events which produce the observable evidence we see in the present. So, if I were standing here and this is the north rim of the Grand Canyon, and I'm looking at the Grand Canyon, and I have a Hopi Indian, a tribe that lives there today, standing next to me, and he said, I was standing right here and I saw the Grand Canyon form. And I could ask him questions, and I could find out he's not been drinking some strange liquid. He's not been smoking some strange plant. He's a man of sound mind and sound character. Then I would have an eyewitness for the formation of the Grand Canyon. But we don't have anybody like that. So we're left with the observational evidence. The rock layers, the fossils in those rock layers, the radioactive isotopes in some of those rocks. And we're looking at the evidence in the present to try to reconstruct the unobserved past to figure out, how did those rock layers form and how did that huge hole in the ground form? Operation science, or origin science, is also called historical science. And historical geology, paleontology, archaeology, cosmology, and forensics, what police detectives do, is are examples of historical or origin science. My son, for 12 years, was a police officer. He's now, at the end of May, leaving with his family of four children and wife and going to Honduras as missionaries. But if he got a call on his police phone, report to 2417 Johnson Street, we've been told there's a dead body in the kitchen. We want you to figure out the cause of death. He has three possibilities: murder, suicide, or death by natural cause. So he goes and investigates the evidence. Has the door been broken open? Is there a suicide note? Is there a bottle of pills? Is there a gun? He's trying to reconstruct the unobserved past. He can't ask the man what happened. He can't raise him from the dead and ask him. He can't recreate him in the laboratory. He's looking at the evidence in the present. And if he is a good police officer, he will go and talk to the neighbors. Why? He's looking for an eyewitness. Did you see anything? Did you hear anything that will help him interpret the evidence to reconstruct the past? Most evolutionists today and most Christians don't understand the difference between these two kinds of science. And most evolutionists deny that there is any distinction. Some, however, do see it. Ernst Mayr was considered the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century. He died in 2005 at the age of 100. He was professor of zoology at Harvard University and an atheist until his death. He said this, "Evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely functional, physical or functional phenomena can be documented. So the question of operation is a significantly different question than the question of origin. And both creation and evolution are stories about the past to explain what we see in the present." Now, the idea of millions of years was not developed by one person. There were a number of people that contributed to that over about a 50, 60-year period. I only want to mention the three most significant. One was James Hutton. He was in Scotland. He was studied medicine at the university, took over the family farm after he finished, but his real love was rocks. And in 1788, he wrote a journal article, and then 7 years later, a book called The Theory of the Earth. And as he looked at his farmland, he could see evidence of erosion. Wind and rain would beat against the soil and carry little particles to the streams, which would carry it to the rivers. And then he knew there was evidence that those rivers deposited their sediments on the ocean floor. And then in Scotland, he could see evidence of volcanoes. And so he imagined that the internal heat of the earth would harden those sediments on the ocean floor. And then later, through some convulsion, raise some of those sediments above sea level to become new continents. And so he said the continents are slowly being eroded into the ocean. The ocean floors are being lifted up to become new continents, which will slowly be eroded into the oceans, which will be lifted up to become new continents. And so he said, I can see no evidence of a beginning in the rock record, the geological record. Now, he never saw a single continent erode into the ocean. He never saw a single continent come out of the ocean. And he never did any laboratory experiment. He was imagining, he was speculating about the unobserved past to explain what he sees in the present. Then there was Georges Cuvier. He was a French comparative anatomist and paleontologist. And in 1812, he wrote Theory of the Earth based on some earlier journal articles. And as he looked at the fossils in the rock layers in and around Paris, he developed a theory of the earth. And he said that God created the world at the beginning. He created the first forms of life. But life went along for a long period of time. And then there was a catastrophic flood of a continental or global scale that destroyed most or all of that life, buried many of those creatures in sediments, and they became fossils. And then the earth recovered from that catastrophe, either by surviving creatures repopulating the earth or God supernaturally creating new creatures. And this happened many, many times in history. Now, he didn't see a single one of those floods. He didn't do a scientific experiment to show that they happened. He was speculating about the unobserved past to explain what he saw in the present. And then there was Charles Lyell. He was born the year that James Hutton died, and he built on Hutton's ideas. And he wrote Principles of Geology in 1830, the first volume, and then two more volumes following that. And he argued against the idea of catastrophe and said, all the processes of geological change, erosion, sedimentation, earthquakes, volcanoes, they've always been happening in the past at the same rate and frequency and power as we observe today, on average, per year. It's just slow, gradual change. So by the early 19th century, there were three competing views of Earth history. There was the catastrophist view of Cuvier and others, with a supernatural beginning, but then every so often, over untold ages, he was clearly thinking millions of years, there was a major catastrophic flood that each of these produced some rock layers and some fossils. And then there was the uniformitarian view of Hutton and Lyell. Comes from the word uniform. And we can't be sure if they believed in a supernatural beginning. But on their timeline, there are no seas, no catastrophic floods, just slow, gradual change of the earth. And then there was the biblical traditional view, which the church had believed for 1,800 years, and the Jews had believed, Orthodox Jews had believed for 1,400 years before that, a supernatural creation week of six literal days of creation, as Genesis describes, followed by Noah's flood about 1,600 years later, which the scriptural geologists of the early 19th century argued that the geological evidence confirmed Noah's flood. And then the earth recovered from that event up to the present. And this whole period from creation to the present was about 6,000 years. That was one Christian response to these old earth ideas. But much of the church in the 1810s, 1820s, 1830s, much of the church quickly accepted the millions of years and tried to reinterpret Genesis to make it fit. And one of those influential Christian leaders was Thomas Chalmers, a Presbyterian minister in Scotland. And in 1804, as a pastor of only 24 years old, he began to preach what became known as the gap theory. That we can take all the time that the geologists want, and we can fit it between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. He never did careful biblical analysis to defend this view. He simply asserted on his own authority that the Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. It only tells us how old man is. And so the geologists can say whatever they want. Another view was advocated by George Stanley Faber. He was an Anglican theologian, and in 1823 he published a book in which he argued for what became known as the day-age theory. That if we just make the days of Genesis 1 long periods of time, figurative days, symbolic days, then we can harmonize the Bible with what the geologists are saying. That wasn't as popular in the 1820s and 30s, but it became more popular after Hugh Miller wrote some books. He was a Scottish Presbyterian layman and a friend of Thomas Chalmers and a geologist. And early in his writing career, he advocated the gap theory, but shortly before his death, he switched over to the day-age view. And because he was respected as a Christian geologist, that view began to be more popular. Now, those are reinterpretations of Genesis 1. But if you want to fit millions of years into the Bible, you have to do something with Noah's flood. And so there were several approaches. One was that of William Buckland and Adam Sedgwick. Buckland was the geologist at Oxford University. Sedgwick was the geologist at Cambridge University, And they were both ordained Anglican clergymen. So when they spoke, they had considerable cultural authority. They were professors at the two leading universities, and they were also clergy. And in the 1810s and 1820s, they said that the flood was global, but it was geologically limited in its effects. It only produced the loose gravels and sands on the surface of the earth and carved the hills and the valleys, but the rock layers, like we see in the Grand Canyon or on the White Cliffs of Dover, those were all produced by catastrophic floods long before man. They both abandoned that view in the 1830s because of the influence of Charles Lyell. Another view was that of John Fleming. He was a Presbyterian minister, and in 1826 he published an article in which he argued that Noah's flood was a global peaceful flood. It was so peaceful, it left no geological evidence. And the proof, he said, is there in the biblical text. Noah sent out a dove at the end of the flood, and it came back with an olive leaf in its beak. And that is proof positive that the flood was so peaceful, it didn't damage the plants. Well, I don't know anyone who holds that view today, because in English we say that's an oxymoron. That's like talking about square circles. There's no such thing as a flood that leaves no evidence. So a more popular view in the 19th century and today was advocated by John Pye Smith in a book in 1838 in which he argued Noah's flood was a local flood in the Mesopotamian valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, modern-day Iraq. And it's just described in the Bible in exaggerated language. Now, those men were all conservative Christians. They would have said the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. But there was one other approach, and that was the liberal theologians. Liberal theology had been developing on the European continent from the middle of the 18th century. It had been kept out of Britain and North America, largely because of the great evangelical awakenings under the Wesleys and George Whitefield and others. But liberal theology was starting to creep into the churches in Britain and America in the 1810s and 1820s, and the liberals said, "You other people are all wrong because you're treating Genesis as history. It's not history, it's mythology. Just like the ancient Egyptians and Babylonians and Assyrians, they had creation and flood myths, so did the ancient Jews." So in the early 1800s, we had these various compromises with old earth geology. The gap theory, the day-age view, the global peaceful flood, the local flood, and Genesis is myth. And in the midst of all of that were the men that I studied in my PhD research. They collectively became known as the scriptural geologists. And I found 30 authors writing between about 1820 and 1850. They wrote anything from short 30-page pamphlets to two-volume 700-page books, raising biblical, philosophical, and geological arguments against these old earth ideas and various Christian compromises. And in the history of geology, almost all historians of geology, I would say all of them except me, argue that this debate back in the early 19th century was a debate between the geologists and the scientists who knew the rocks and theologians and laymen who didn't know anything about the rocks. It was a battle, they said, between science and religion, between scientists and non-scientists. But what I argued in my thesis And I had to do it very carefully because my supervising professor was a theistic evolutionist. But I argued that the real nature of the debate was philosophical and religious. It was a worldview conflict between the worldview and philosophical and religious assumptions of one group of scientists and non-scientists against the worldview assumptions of another group of scientists and non-scientists. And in the 18th and 19th century, we had three competing worldviews. We had deism, which says that there is a God, a creator, who created the world, but he created it in a rather simple form. He built into it the laws of nature, and then he let it develop according to those laws. So, like a watchmaker who makes a watch, he winds it up, and then he lets it run according to the way he designed it. And so in a deist view, God is distant. He's in the past. He's not involved in his creation today. And then we had atheism. Now, there have always been a few atheists in human history, but atheism really began to take hold in the 18th century, particularly in France, where it led to the bloody French Revolution. And of course, the atheists say there is no God. The universe is all there is. In contrast, we have biblical Christianity. Now, like deism, the Bible teaches that God is distinct, separate from his creation. But the Bible also says another important thing related to this topic, and that is that God is present everywhere in his creation. He is upholding his creation by the power of his word, and from time to time he acts in his creation in a way that the Bible calls a miracle, a disruption to the normal course of nature for his own divine purpose. So three competing views of Earth history. And as I studied the different men who helped to develop this idea of millions of years, there's very strong evidence to conclude what their theology was. I'll just mention the three that I've already discussed. Hutton was a deist or an atheist. Historians aren't sure. Cuvier was a deist or a vague theist. He was not a Bible-believing Christian. And Lyell was a deist or a Unitarian, which for this question doesn't make any difference. So we need to realize that these men were consciously anti-Christian, living in Christian Europe. They were not unbiased, objective pursuers of truth, just going out and looking at the rocks and letting the rocks and the fossils speak for themselves. They had a worldview, and that worldview affected what they saw and how they interpreted what they saw. And some of them made their views very clear from what they wrote. James Hutton said this, "The past history of our globe must be explained." Now he's going to tell us how we must explain the history of the earth. It must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle. So what has he just ruled out? He's ruled out creation. Creation wasn't happening when he wrote that sentence. And creation wasn't natural. It was supernatural. What else has he ruled out? He's ruled out Noah's flood. Noah's flood wasn't happening when he wrote that sentence. And Noah's flood wasn't natural. Well, it was natural in the sense that when the floodwaters were going downhill, they eroded material and transported sediments and deposited them someplace else, just like moving water does today. But the flood was not just an accident of nature. It was a divine judgment on a sinful world. So he has eliminated even the possibility of creation and the flood as an explanation for what he sees. In another place he said, surely general deluges, that's an old way of saying global floods, form no part of the theory of the earth. Why, Mr. Hutton? Why can't we have a global flood in our past history? He tells us. Because the purpose of this earth is evidently to maintain vegetable and animal life and not to destroy them. Now you see the logic? He says, look at our present world. It's obviously designed to support plant and animal life. We can't allow a global flood in our past because that would destroy all the plant and animal life. What's he doing? He's reasoning that the present is the key to the past. Fundamental error. The past is not the present is not the key to the past. The 100% infallible account of the all-knowing eyewitness creator, it's given in the Bible, is the key to the past and the present. Biblical revelation is the key to reconstructing the past history of the earth. So we had those three competing views of earth history, and the uniformitarian and catastrophist view, although they disagreed about some of the details, they were operating on the basis of the same assumption that the present is the key to the past. The catastrophist said the present catastrophic events that we observe are the key to recreating the past. The uniformitarian said, no, the present slow, gradual processes are the key to reconstructing earth history. And the scriptural geologist said, no, biblical revelation is the key to the past and the present. Charles Lyell said this, I've always been strongly impressed with the weight of an observation of an excellent writer and skillful geologist who said that for the sake of revelation, as well as of science, of truth in every form, the physical part of geological inquiry ought to be conducted as if the scriptures were not in existence. Now, I wouldn't have a problem with that if the Bible didn't describe two significant geological events. The third day of creation, when God caused dry land to appear, part of the crust of the earth evidently came out of the water. As the waters drained, there would be massive erosion and sedimentation. But there would not be any fossils of plants and animals in those sediments because God had not created any plants or animals or people yet. The second key event was Noah's flood, which was a huge, catastrophic, and geologically significant event. So when he insisted by not considering Scripture, that was very biased. In another place, in a private letter, he said this, that he wanted to free the science of geology from Moses. Isn't that an interesting statement? What does he have against Moses? He wants to silence God's eyewitness testimony. Well, Charles Darwin went on a 5-year voyage around the world beginning in 1831. And he took a very important book on that ship with him. It was the first volume of Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology. And he simply applied Lyell's uniformitarianism about geology. He applied the same principle to biology. And Charles Darwin said this, I always feel as if my books came half out of Lyell's brains, and that I never acknowledged this sufficiently, nor do I know how I can without saying so in so many words. For I have always thought that the great merit of the Principles of Geology, which Lyell wrote, was that it altered the whole tone of one's mind, and therefore that when seeing a thing never seen by Lyell, one yet saw it partially through his eyes. So Charles Darwin absorbed Charles Lyell's uniformitarian thinking and applied it to biology. Slow, gradual processes will explain the rocks of the earth and the fossils. Slow, gradual biological processes will explain the origin of living things. So in the early 19th century, some assumptions took control of geology. And in a modified way, they have been applied to all the other sciences. I call them uniformitarian naturalism, and I talked about this yesterday briefly, but it bears repeating. The assumption that took hold of geology was that nature is all that exists. Now, again, not all scientists believe that. Not all scientists in the 19th century believed that. But most scientists did their scientific work, and certainly geologists did, as if nature is all that exists. And then the second assumption that took control of geology, and now is applied to all the other sciences, is that everything can and indeed must be explained by time plus chance plus the laws of nature working on matter. And then the third assumption that in a modified way applies to other sciences was that the processes of geological change have always been operating in the past at the same rate and frequency and power as we observe today. Just slow, gradual processes. Oh, an occasional earthquake or volcano here or there, but the primary process of change has been slow and gradual. Well, let me illustrate then. So you have the old earth geologists, and they were using those naturalistic assumptions. But the scriptural geologists were building their thinking on the Word of God, the eyewitness testimony. So they had biblical assumptions. But here's what happened in the early 19th century. Those old earth geologists, led by Lyell especially, said, listen, if you want to help us reconstruct the history of the earth, if you want to help geologists develop the science, you need to lay down your Bible and you need to come over to this neutral territory. You need to do geology as if the scriptures were not in existence. And a lot of Christians said, okay, I don't want to be biased. I'll lay down my Bible and come over. I really love rocks. But the problem is, the old earth geologists never laid down their naturalistic assumptions. And once the Christians were in the neutral territory, the battle was over. Because there is no such thing as neutrality. Everybody has a worldview. Don't let the non-Christian, the secularist, or the atheist deceive you into thinking that they are unbiased, that they just let the facts speak for themselves. There's no such scientist. There's no such human. Everybody has a worldview. So, operation science or experimental science and origin science or historical science, our worldview doesn't affect our operation science very much. Because it doesn't matter whether a scientist who is studying the cause of cancer is an atheist, a Muslim, a Jew, or a Christian. The experimental method keeps their worldview off to the side. But in origin science, worldview is critical. Because what you believe about God and His involvement in the world, or even His existence, will affect what you see and how you interpret what you see. So the old earth geologists were using those naturalistic assumptions, and they couldn't see any evidence for Noah's flood or a young earth. But the scriptural geologists and modern creation geologists are using biblical assumptions. They're saying this is the eyewitness testimony of the Creator. And as we look at the world, we see lots of evidence for a young earth and a global flood. So the battle is not at the level of the rocks and the fossils. The battle is at the level of the assumptions that are used to interpret the geological evidence. And most geologists, well, the geological departments of our universities all over the world, they don't teach students to recognize the assumptions. They teach the students We're just doing science. No assumptions. So it's a battle of worldviews. Well, by about 1840, the first and the last view were rejected. And 1840 is when geology became a profession and geology became a degree program in the university. So everyone from 1840 was trained to think like a uniformitarian. And the church quickly accepted that thinking of millions of years. And the geologist said, the Bible's not true about the age of the earth. The rock layers are millions of years old. You have to believe me, I'm a scientist. And most of the theologians and pastors and Christians said, well, we'll just have to accept the millions of years and add it to the Bible. Well, what happened? Well, by about 1850, as far as I can tell, all the scriptural geologists were dying off. They had no way to reproduce themselves. And so now I want to show you what happened historically after that. And I remind you of what Paul wrote to Timothy. Guard what was entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. I'm going to give you some illustrations of men who did not personally go astray from the faith, but their compromise has led many others to go astray. They were godly men, but they didn't understand where the millions of years idea came from. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, in a sermon in 1855, he was 21 years old. He said, "Can any man tell me when the beginning was? Years ago, we thought the beginning of this world was when Adam came upon it. Yes, that is what the church believed for 1800 years, and what the Jews believed for another 1400 years before that. But," he says, "we have discovered that thousands of years before that, God was preparing chaotic matter to make it a fit abode for man, putting races of creatures upon it who might die and leave behind the marks of his handiwork and marvelous skill before he tried his hand on man." Spurgeon hardly said anything about this subject his whole pastoral career, but he did in another sermon mention millions of years and geology, and he evidently held to the gap theory. Then there was C.I. Schofield, a great American Bible scholar. He produced his reference Bible in 1909. Millions of copies went out to the English-speaking world, and it was translated into other languages. And in the marginal note of Genesis 1, verse 2, he had this statement: "The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geological ages." He didn't understand where the millions of years idea came from. And millions of Christians absorbed the gap theory, forgetting a very important point. And that is, it's the biblical text that is inspired by God, not the marginal notes. Well, then there was the sad story at Princeton Seminary, one of the oldest seminaries in America. Charles Hodge was the lead theologian, and he was old earth in the middle to late 19th century. Initially, he favored the gap theory. In 1860, he switched over to the day-age view. He was strongly opposed to Darwinism, but he said, "The Bible doesn't tell us the age of the earth." He died, and his son became the lead theologian. He accepted the millions of years, but he was open to the possibility that maybe, just maybe, God used evolution to create. He died, and B.B. Warfield became the lead theologian. And he was a powerful defender of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture, but he was open to the possibility that God used evolution to create. He died in 1921, and Princeton Seminary went downhill very rapidly into liberal theology. And there are a number of reasons for that, but I believe this is a significant part of that. And then there was Charles Templeton. He was a great evangelist. He was a contemporary of Billy Graham. He preached to thousands in the United States and Great Britain. Thousands came to Christ through his preaching. But he had questions about evolution, and he didn't know what to do with it. And so he went to seminary to get answers in the late 1940s. He went to Princeton Seminary. He didn't get answers. He got professors teaching him that Genesis 1 to 11 is mythology. He came out of seminary. His faith was pretty damaged. He preached for a few more years. He left the ministry. He went into journalism. He died as an atheist. And the last book he wrote was entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And at the end of that book, he said this: I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces having reached its present transient state over millions of years. Ideas have consequences. Charles Hodge was old earth, but strongly opposed to evolution. His son was old earth, but maybe evolution, as long as God is guiding the process. B.B. Warfield was even warmer to evolution, and after they died, and I believe they went to heaven, Charles Templeton went to their seminary and became an apostate. Well, something unexpected happened in the 20th century. By about 1840, as I said, the uniformitarian view became the ruling view, the controlling paradigm in geology, and it was that dominant view for the next 130 years. But in the 1970s, some evolutionary geologists began to reject that uniformitarian view and go back to the ideas of the catastrophists. And I want to show you what one of those geologists said. His name was Derek Ager. He was a professor of geology and head of the geology department at University College Swansea in Wales. He was one-time president of the British Geological Association. He wrote over 200 scientific papers and 4 books on geology. He traveled to over 50 countries of the world studying geological formations. And he said this in one of his books, after he had become open to catastrophe, he has a little section on the history of geology, and he said this: My excuse for this lengthy and amateur digression into history, looking back at the early 19th century, is that I have been trying to show how I think geology got into the hands of the theoreticians, in his mind those were the uniformitarians, who were conditioned by the social and political history of their day, more than by observations in the field. More controlled by social and political ideas in their heads than by observations of the rocks. He goes on, In other words, we have allowed ourselves to be brainwashed into avoiding any interpretation of the past that involves extreme and what might be termed catastrophic processes. Now, what is brainwashing? Well, let me illustrate. And I have a surprise exam for you today. It's a one-question exam. It's multiple choice. So here's the question. Here you have two curved yellow lines. And the question is, what's missing? What was that picture originally? Was it A? Was it B? Was it C? Or was it D? How many of you think it was A? B? C? D? How many of you are afraid to answer the question? You're cowards! Well, we'll grade the exam right now, and the correct answer is nothing is missing. It was drawn that way. Now, why did you think something was missing? Because I asked you, what's missing? And you thought, well, he wouldn't ask what's missing if something's not missing. So I've got to figure out what's missing and put it into the picture. I controlled the way you thought about those two curved yellow lines just by putting a question into your head. Dr. Ager said we were brainwashed so we couldn't see evidence of catastrophe. The last book he wrote was entitled The New Catastrophism, and he has a lot of examples of rock layers that traditionally geologists have said were formed over millions of years, and he concluded after investigation that they were formed very rapidly. And this is just one example from his book. This is a conglomerate near his home in Wales, and he said, this has usually been interpreted as the basal conglomerate of a diachronous transgressive sea. So the ocean coming onto the land, depositing some things, leaving, and then coming again later and depositing more. It has been suggested, with very little fossil evidence, that this conglomerate spans 3 to 5 ammonite zones, those are shell creatures in the ocean, and therefore up to 5 million years in time to deposit this. He studied it and he said this, I think it was deposited in a matter of hours or minutes. Wow, that's a big difference in interpretation. 5 million years versus hours or minutes. What changed? The rocks didn't change. His interpretation changed because he had become open to catastrophe as an explanation for what he was observing. So again, those assumptions are critical. Now, as far as I can tell from Dr. Ager's books, he probably died as an atheist. He had become open to catastrophe, but he was never open to the catastrophe, Noah's flood. Well, Davis Young is a professing Christian geologist at a Christian college in America. Very, very influential because his father, E.J. Young, was a great Old Testament scholar at one of our most influential seminaries. And he is a theistic evolutionist. He said this, and he has had an enormous influence on evangelical theologians in America. The Christian who believes that the idea of an ancient earth is unbiblical would do better to deny the validity of any kind of historical geology and insist that the rocks must be the product of pure miracle rather than try to explain them in terms of the Noahic flood. An examination of the earth apart from ideological presuppositions is bound to lead to the conclusion that it is ancient. Well, there's no such thing as doing geology apart from ideological presuppositions. That statement could not be farther from the truth. But he has influenced many of our best evangelical Bible scholars, including C. John Collins, who is a very well-known Old Testament scholar. He edited the Old Testament notes for the ESV Study Bible, English Standard Version. And in his book, Science and Faith, Friends or Foes, and he advocates something like the day-age view, he says at the end of 4 pages talking about geology, I conclude then that I have no reason to disbelieve the standard theories of the geologists, including their estimate for the age of the earth. They may be wrong for all I know, but if they are wrong, it is not because they have improperly smuggled philosophical assumptions into their work. No, that is exactly what they have done. And I have had some very spirited, but I think Christian conversations with Dr. Collins, trying to get him to change his thinking on this question. And I have not had any success. My favorite professor in seminary was Dr. Wayne Grudem. His systematic theology textbook has been translated into 11 major languages, and they are working on 8 more. It is probably the most widely used theology text used in seminaries in America or the English-speaking world. In that book, he said, although our conclusions are tentative at this point in our understanding, Scripture seems to be more easily understood to suggest, but not to require, a young earth view, while the observable facts of creation seem increasingly to favor an old earth view. He said that in 1994. I have been trying to influence his thinking ever since then, and he's not been open to reconsider that. In 2016, this book, Grand Canyon, Monument to an Ancient Earth, was published. 11 authors contributed to this book. 8 of them were professing Christians. 3 were non-Christians. And I think they were probably even non-believers, atheists. And John Collins and Wayne Grudem wrote endorsements inside that book, endorsing this book. I have tried for 10 years to get those two scholars to come on a special Grand Canyon trip that we run every year for theologians. I've invited them every year. They have not been willing to come. But that book was written by evolutionists, theistic evolutionists and atheistic evolutionists. So they're endorsing evolution, even though they don't read it carefully. The book is all about the age of the earth. Well, last year, this book was written. I have it with me. I forgot to bring it. It's this thick. It's 1,100 pages, 25 authors, and they are writing against theistic evolution. And Wayne Grudem is one of the contributors, and so is Jack Collins. And so this book is attacking theistic evolution 1 year after they endorsed this book, which is written by theistic evolutionists. But they don't understand the issues. They don't understand that old earth geology is part of the evolutionary story. In the last few years, there have been a number of books by the leading evangelical publishers in America, all promoting evolution. 2 other leading theologians at Denver Seminary, they hold to the day-age view, and they concluded in their theology text, ultimately, responsible geology must determine the length of the Genesis days. And I ask, why isn't it responsible Bible study that determines the length of the days? And how would these theologians know what responsible geology is? What they believe is, whatever the majority of geologists believe, must be responsible geology. I wrote a paper a few years ago critiquing those 2 theology texts and 1 other leading theology, and they're all old earth in their thinking, and I critique their views. I have an article on our website if you're interested. But these are 2 more books promoting old earth, millions of years, by leading evangelical scholars. So, as I indicated yesterday, we need to understand that the evolutionary story is really a 3-part theory to explain all of reality. Biological evolution, to explain the origin of living things, and that includes human evolution. Geological evolution, to explain how the earth came into existence and was transformed over millions of years. And then cosmological evolution, to explain how stars and galaxies came into existence. It's all myth, because it's all based on naturalism or atheism. There are a lot of Christians today who reject human evolution and biological evolution, but they still accept the millions of years, and they don't realize that's still myth, because it's still based on naturalism. So let me close by illustrating with a series of pictures. In the 18th century, the church was saying, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And the enemies of the gospel launched an attack against that gospel. It was the idea of millions of years. It wasn't an attack on the cross. It was an attack on the foundation of the cross, the book of Genesis. And most of the church said, yeah, but it didn't hit the cross, so it doesn't matter. If they had aimed at the cross, alarm bells would have gone off and the church would have risen in defense. But the enemies were smart. They aimed at the foundation of the cross. And most of the church said, the age of the earth is a side issue. It's not important. But Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so over the last 200 years, there's just been a continuing bombardment of the book of Genesis. It is the most attacked part of the Bible. And Darwin built on those same old earth ideas. And the Big Bang Theory is based on those same naturalistic, atheistic assumptions. And the non-Christian world sees it as a direct hit. But most of the church said it didn't hit the cross. Don't worry about it. But what happened in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to Eve and he said, has God said? He asked a question. He got her doubting and confused about what God said. And once he had her in that position, then he went for the kill. He said, you won't die. Eat that fruit. God's lying to you. You can't trust God. So he got her to doubt God's word and then deny God's word. And that worked so well on Eve that Satan has been using that strategy ever since. And I have observed that Satan is not, he's not picky. He will actually use Christians to get other Christians to doubt and deny God's word. And what did Paul say to the Corinthians? I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul said, Satan is going to use the same strategy with you that he used with Eve. And so what have we seen in Western Europe, Great Britain, and North America? Growing unbelief. Western Europe is pagan. America is rapidly following down the same path. Where the gospel once flourished, churches are small and closed. This is a small meeting. Let us remember what God says, not to despise small beginnings. We pray that God will bring a movement from this meeting, that this will not be the first meeting and only meeting. This will be the first of many meetings. Well, the church has continued to compromise, and more ideas come out of theologians. The gap theory doesn't work. The day-age theory doesn't work, so they've come up with other ways. But they're all operating under the assumption that the geologists have proven millions of years. And so that's why God has raised up answers in Genesis and now raised up Skopper here in Norway and raising up a group in Germany. I was there in March. I'll be going back next March. And they want to make a little traveling creation museum and they want to have conferences. And I spoke in Poland in March and they want to have another conference. And so God is raising up to shoot down those ideas and expose them as philosophy, not as science. And then we go out and we speak in churches and in conferences to help the church so the church can shoot down those ideas. And then the church can say, come to the cross, come to Jesus and be saved. And there'll be integrity in the message. There'll be power in the message because we'll be saying, the gospel in this book is true because the history in this book is true right from the very first verse. And so, if you haven't gotten any resources, I encourage you to get them. Because the reason that most people in the world and most people in the church believe in millions of years and evolution is because they've been brainwashed. They've never heard any other information. And those resources will help you to have information and have answers and share them with others. And the answers books in English answer 130 of the most asked questions. The answers books for children 5 years to 11 answer questions. This lecture is available if you want to watch it again or share it with other Christians. And then if you really want to dig into the history, this is a shortened version of my PhD thesis. And you know, there are different levels of scholars. I am quite certain that I'm a mental midget compared to Dr. Frank and Dr. Stewart. So I write at a fairly easy level. So if you like history, you'll be able to understand this. And then Dr. Andrew Snelling on our staff is a PhD geologist. And this is a great introduction to the geological evidence for a young earth and flood. Check this out. Video has short little 3-minute videos on various topics. Really well done. One is on fossils and the flood. And one is on the nature of science, talking about operation science and origin science. And then our website. So let me close with two quotes. Michael Denton is a medical doctor and a PhD molecular biologist. At the time he wrote this book, he was an agnostic. As far as I know, he still is. But he said at the end of a book on evolution, A Theory in Crisis, "Today it is perhaps the Darwinian view of nature more than any other that is responsible for the agnostic and skeptical outlook of the 20th century." I agree with that, but the problem didn't start with Darwin. Ernst Mayr, who I quoted at the beginning, the Darwinian revolution began when? Not when Darwin published his book in 1859. It began when it became obvious that the earth was very ancient rather than having been created only 6,000 years ago. This finding was the snowball that started the whole avalanche. But it wasn't a finding. It was an invention in the minds of men who were in rebellion against their Creator and who rejected His eyewitness testimony. So we're involved in a war. And what we need to understand is that history in the Bible is foundational to the theology and the morality. If the history is not true, it's not going to be very long before people reject the theology and the morality. And so we in Answers in Genesis believe we need another reformation. We need to call the church back to the Word of God. The Word of God was under attack at the time of Martin Luther. It was a different attack. Catholics and Lutherans and Calvinists and Anabaptists, they all believed the history in Genesis. It was a different kind of attack. But today, the attack is on Genesis. And so, blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse or fall into falsehood. And the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. We have a huge problem in the church today of the fear of man. And as has already been indicated, if you are a young earth creationist in academia, you've got to be very wise. And you need the grace and protection of God to stay there, or you will be finished. And we get called names, young earth creationists. We're ignorant, stupid. But that's just name calling. We need to believe God's word and be bold and wise in proclaiming the truth. And so that's where the millions of years idea came from. God bless you.